Class, as we begin cassette 33 this morning, we are in the second lesson of Exodus. And it's rather interesting, it's purely accidental, but let's go back to Bible numerology for just a moment. Our cassette number is 33, and the composite of 33, 3 and 3 is 6. We find ourselves in the land of Egypt with Israel, and of course, 6 is the number of man or flesh. God willing, next week we are going to be dealing with Moses, the beginning of his life, and that will be cassette number 34, and 3 and 4, of course, is 7, and that's the covenant number, the number of spiritual perfection, and we will be considering the deliverer of Israel, who, of course, types the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, God willing, the following week, cassette number 35, the composite of that, 3 and 5 will be 8. And we will be considering the Yahweh name, or the great I Am, or I will be who I will be, who was manifested in, to Moses at the burning bush. I thought that was quite interesting, actually. It's purely accidental, but it is interesting how it works out. I want you to turn this morning to the first chapter of Exodus. We have a thrilling lesson before us. We have one that is rich in wealth. And we have one that is overflowing, actually, with spiritual food that we can take right out into this world with us. I only hope that in some small way we can convey the magnitude of the lesson that is before us. And with the opening word of Genesis chapter 1, I want to call your attention to something very interesting. We have the word now. And in the Hebrew, I mean Exodus, thank you. In the opening verse of Exodus, thank you for the correction. That was one of those stumbling, stuttering things I mentioned last week. Our tongue can't keep up with our brain sometimes, even if our brain isn't working. So we are in Exodus, chapter 1, the first word, now. Now in the Hebrew, that word is actually translated and. And because of that, it ties together the events of Genesis and Exodus. And this is something that's that is done many times in the Scriptures of Truth. Don't turn to it now, but you will find that Joshua and Judges are connected this way. And then you will find that Judges and Ruth are connected this way. And that 1 Samuel and 1 Kings are connected this way. It's very interesting that even though these books, many of them were written by different authors, yet it shows the inspiration of God guiding and directing the writing of these books. It's a continuous story, class, and it's just like those little things that convince us of the inspiration of the Scriptures of Truth. Now notice, if you will, that Exodus actually is a picture of coming out of Egypt. It's coming out of mortality. And once again, we have a type here of the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a mortal mother, going on into immortality as the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, you know, it's so interesting that we have these very word Exodus quoted for us in the 9th chapter of Luke at verse 31. And of course, most of us will instantly remember that this is an account of the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration spoke of the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now that word, if you will look in your margin, class, you will find that that word decease is translated Exodus. And the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a picture of the coming kingdom of God, the Transfiguration, we have Moses, you remember, representative of the dead. We have Elijah or Elias, spoken of as the representative of those who will be living when Christ comes. We have the Mount covered with a cloud, and that cloud is Nephelim. That cloud is never used concerning literal clouds. It's always used as a company of people. And we have at least four instances in the Scripture where it refers to a company of angels. That cloud that covered the Mount of Transfiguration that day was a cloud of angels. We have Peter and James and John, don't we? Representative of the 12 that will be with Christ when he sits down in the throne of his glory. Ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Mount of Transfiguration language in Luke 9:31 speaks of the decease or the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his exaltation, or his coming out of Egypt into glorification. So you see how the Bible goes back and forth from Old Testament to the New. It tells us that the Old Testament is actually the foundation upon which the great New Testament's truths are founded. Now, notice, if you will, that these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with, note the words, class, Jacob. You know, we labored this point in Genesis, didn't we? We labored the fact that every time that anything that deals with a supplanter, with the old man, Jacob, with the old man before his leg was broken, before he was leaning on the staff of God, when he was living by his own wits, his name is Jacob. There was a reason for this. Every time we have anything dealing with the purpose of God, we don't have the word supplanter. We don't have that intimated that we have one living by his own wits, his own craftiness, living by flesh. His name is no longer the supplanter. His name is a prince with God. But you see, the sons of Jacob now, note that. Oh, every word is so important. The sons of Jacob come into Egypt. And do you know that has its counterpart in our life? Because, you see, we came into Egypt as the sons of Adam, didn't we? Without hope and without God in the world. Now, we're going to go through the Red Sea, going through our baptism. And when we go through our baptism and we come into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a name of Prince of God. We're children of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're no longer Jacob the supplanter. But for the most part now, class, I want us to realize that we are in Egypt. We are in Adam. We are Jacob. We are there with Israel. Of course, when we put on the saving name through the waters of baptism, as we said before, we shed that just as the Lord accomplished his decease in Jerusalem. Just as the Mount of Transfiguration was a glorified picture of the coming kingdom of God. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ actually glowed as he came down from that mount with the Shekinah glory, emblematic of that day when he shall take unto himself the five great names of Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He accomplished his exodus at that time. And that's what we're doing today, aren't we? We're accomplishing our exodus as we leave Egypt and come into the land of Canaan. Oh, if we could only realize these great truths, brethren and sisters. Let us go further in this opening chapter of Exodus now. Now, the opening verse, as we said before, carries us back to what is recorded in the closing chapters of Genesis. Now, we know that in our story of Genesis, that on their entry into the land of Goshen, they were given a very great welcome. The best of the land was open to them. It was allotted to their use because they had gained favor through what Joseph had done. But not for long. Now, you know, that is very interesting when we get down to a study of this incident, that this favored position of the children of Israel only lasted for a period of some 30 years. It terminated, and they were being subjected to hard bondage in the days of the new king, which knew not Joseph. We'll come to that in just a moment. But we want to give scriptural proof now that this peace, this place of position that they enjoyed for 30 years, was disturbed at this end of time. Now, let's make some notes, because I don't think we have time to trace these references this morning, but this is such a worthwhile study. If you will look at the 7th chapter of Acts and the 6th chapter Acts 7 and 6, as Stephen is recounting, you know, the history of the children of Israel, we are told that they were evilly entreated 400 years. Now put that down. Stephen says they were evilly entreated 400 years. But in Acts 12 and 40, and in Exodus rather, I'm having trouble with books of the Bible this morning, it seems like. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we are told that the children of Israel, their sojourn there, was 430 years. Now what does Stephen tell us? He says they were evilly entreated 400 years. Exodus tells us that their total sojourn was 430 years. So for 30 years, Israel lived in peace and tranquility in the land of Goshen. Now then the question comes before us. Why did God require Israel to spend such a long time in Egypt? Well, there are two reasons. One was that the land of Canaan was entirely too big to develop a nation. And secondly, I should say there's three reasons, really. Secondly, Israel had to be trained in the land of Egypt for the tremendous job that they had to do. Stop and think for a moment, and we will see this as Exodus begins to develop. Every artisan, every tradesman, every craft that Israel needed to carry out the word of God, the work of God, every one of those crafts and trades, every one of those abilities that the Israelite had was learned in the torture chamber in Egypt. They built the treasure cities of Egypt. They were under the whip of the Pharaohs. But all the time they were learning, weren't they? They were learning to be artificers of brass and silver and gold. They were learning to be carpenters. They were learning to be construction engineers. And this served them well when they got into the wilderness. This is the reason they had such great ability in forming those articles of the tabernacle. This was the reason Israel was so well equipped when they left the land of Egypt for any job that might be out there for them. That is something for us to remember, class. Many times we think that we're mistreated in our walk to the land of Canaan, or spiritual Canaan. But as we look back, as we come to the end of our journey, as some of us are, and we look back over the period of time, we see how God is guided and directed, don't we? And we see if we had received the things that we thought we needed, it would have been the worst thing that could have happened to us. But there is something else. You see, God said that they were to stay in Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the subversive elements were in that land of Canaan. Oh, what a beautiful picture we have of the mercy of God. Of course God sees the end from the beginning. He knew those Amorites, He knew those Canaanites would never turn to Him. But you see, God was giving them a chance. That's the kind of a God we serve. And He gave them a chance for 400 years to turn to Him. And He did not move in on them with judgments until that iniquity was full, just as it was in the time of the flood. God, you remember, came to Noah and said, Noah, I've waited about 1,800 years now, but let's give them another 120 years to see if they will do something about it. Brethren and sisters, That's the kind of a God we serve. For 2,000 years, He's been coming to every individual in the world, begging and pleading, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What do they do today? God is dead. We will have no king but Caesar. They turned their backs on Him. Human nature hasn't changed, but neither has God. Just because the wheels of God grind slowly, never doubt that they will grind surely. And one of these days, the heaven is going to part. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to descend with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and it's going to be over. It's going to smite that image. The kingdom of man is going to grind it to powder. You know, one day the rain began to fall. And one day Pharaoh found out that God meant when He said, "Let my people go," and it's going to happen again. Now then, the second question we want to bring up. Why did God permit Israel to be punished? Oh, you remember how we emphasized in the life of Jacob that fixed principle in the 5th chapter of Galatians? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Do you think those 11 brethren of Joseph were going to get away with what they had done to Joseph, a type of Christ? Oh, no, no, no. You see, the sins of the individual are visited upon the children. Note, this is a fixed scriptural principle to the third and the fourth generation. How long was Israel in bondage? 400 years. As a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But don't forget, Israel also mistreated a greater than Joseph, didn't they? "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." And they nailed him to a cross. They did tribute to Rome, didn't they? Rome came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They scattered the Jews to the four corners of the earth, didn't they? Then what did God do to Rome? "Anyone that dares lift itself against the city of Jerusalem, I will cut to shreds." And that which was once the great Roman Empire found itself in 12 divisions, or 10 divisions, emblematic of the 10 toes of the image and the 10 horns of the great and dreadful beast of Daniel chapter 7. As a man soweth, so shall he reap. Now remember, every man in his household came with Jacob. They came into the land of bondage with their father Jacob. He was the one who brought them there. Mark 2, as we said before, they came under the name of Jacob, and we entered the same area under the name of Adam. How important for us to realize. Now I want you to come with me as we go on through this first chapter of Exodus. Look carefully now at the next verse. We have a recap of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Israel, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now notice carefully that in verse 7 we see the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Stop and think for a moment, class. There's great comfort and consolation in this, because this was a fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob, made as the patriarch journeyed from Canaan back into Egypt. For God had told him, remember, "Fear not, Joseph, fear not, Jacob, to go down into Egypt. I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not, for I will there make of thee a great nation." And this was but a repetition of what God had told Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I will make of thee a great nation. And now as we come into this book of Exodus and we get ready for the Exodus, remember, class, that 350 years separate these two books. Not at this point here, in the first chapter especially, but at the time of the Exodus, we have 350 years. Did God fulfill His promise? He multiplied the children of Israel from 70 people to 2.5 million. And when we see the Exodus out of Egypt, we see Greater Los Angeles on the move. Think of it. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God is faithful in what He has promised. But it tells us something else too, doesn't it? Because God had said in those covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll make your seed as multitudinous of the sand on the seashore. And that sand pertains to the earth, doesn't it? He's talking about natural Israel. But He also told Abraham one night, He said, I want you to look at the stars of heaven. And that tells us about spiritual Israel. You see, there's two sides to this. And He says, if you can count those stars up there, Abraham, then you're going to be able to count your seed. And you see, God is beginning to make that covenant real. 70 to 2.5 million. And this multiplies, it magnifies itself until we get to the final manifestation of that glorious hope as outlined to John in the Isle of Patmos when he saw a host which no man could number for multitude. And those are the heavenly, the stars of heaven. Those are the ones that Daniel spoke of, that they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the firmament forever. And where does those brightness of the firmament, where does that get its light, class? It's a reflected light of the sun. And we reflect the light of the sun of righteousness. And we fulfill the prayer of the 17th chapter of John eventually, that we shall be one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. But what else does it do for us? When we go back and we see the fulfillment in the past of God's promise, it is a guarantee of the future. Now when we come to verse 8, I want you to pay careful attention, class. And you're going to see how the story of the Bible continues, how everything we discussed in Genesis has been a foundation for what we now have in Exodus. Remember that the Hyksos kings were friendly to Joseph. They showed him great favor because, as we said then, they were actually a shirt-tailed relative of Joseph. Those Hyksos kings were not Egyptians, remember? Those Hyksos kings were actually descendants of the Bedouin tribes, or they were very closely related to the Jews, if you want to trace it back. But notice, if you will, what we have in verse 8. Remember, Israel could not have taken the bones of Joseph out of Egypt as he requested immediately as Genesis closes. Joseph was a hero. Joseph would have been buried in royalty. Joseph would have been buried in great pomp and acclaim. And it would have been murder to have tried to take him out from under the hand of those that knew Joseph. But you know, we forget, don't we? I have trouble in trying to explain to my own children some of the things that we went through in the Depression of the 30s. They weren't around. They can't imagine what I'm talking about. We as individuals forget, don't we? We forget our heroes of the past. Man in general has forgotten most of his heroes of World War I and World War II. Remember that 350 years had passed, and the inhabitants of the land of Egypt could have cared less about Joseph. Very few of them would have even known him, known about him, unless their parents and their grandparents had handed this story down from time to time. 350 years later, we're talking about. And now there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Now to understand this in its true light, and by true light I mean the scriptural light, we must go to the Bible and let it be its own dictionary. I want you to follow me because, you know, whenever we have a question in the Bible, if we will look carefully, we will find the key hanging on the door in the next room. And this is true. And we find the key to this sentence hanging in the next room. Now in Acts 7 and 18, this word new, it didn't mean that he merely belonged to a new dynasty. This word new means that this king was of a different nationality completely. Now this key is going to unlock this class, and I want you to follow me closely. He was by birth an Assyrian. Listen to me now. He was an Assyrian. He was not an Egyptian. In Acts 7 and 18, we read these words. Now remember, we're still in the 7th chapter of Acts. Stephen is recounting the history of Israel. And he says, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Now, in your Greek language, we have two different words for another. We have the word A-L-L-O-S, which means another of the same kind. And then we have another Greek word, heteros, which signifies another of a different kind. And if you will check your Greek lexicon, you will find out that it is heteros that is used here. All right, we're beginning to get an inkling of what this is about. And Stephen has given us this information. Now, it is the latter word which is used in Acts 7 and 18, as we said before. Now, if you want to turn quickly to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, at verse 4, we learn what this other kind was, or in fact, is what this other nationality was. There we read. And notice carefully, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God's guiding this message for us, but we must hunt for it. We read, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. Does it say the Hyksos kings oppressed them without a cause? Does it say the Egyptian king oppressed them without a cause? No. It says the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause. A different kind of a ruler. No longer the friendly Hyksos kings. And Assyrian was in power now. Now notice if you will, a purpose in calling attention to this is to remind ourselves the great importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. God hasn't just laid it out. He wants us to hunt for it, class. Now notice, let's go back now to our first chapter of Exodus. And it begins to make sense. Now follow me closely. And this Assyrian, or this new king, said unto, notice it isn't the people, unto his people. Assyrians were there with him, unto his people. Behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Think for a moment, class. They weren't mightier and greater than the Egyptian population, but they were mightier and greater than the ruling class that was in Egypt. That's the reason for this language. They're mightier than we, the Assyrians. Now, the light afforded by the scriptures here we have just looked at should remove what has long been a difficulty in this verse. Because how much criticism have we heard of this? The Israelites couldn't be greater than the Egyptians, and the Bible doesn't say they were. They were greater and mightier in number than the ruling class, or the Assyrian that was in the land. The Egyptians probably totaled about 2 million at this time. Now, there certainly was many more Egyptians than this in the land. But note especially now what verse 9 states. Mark its wording carefully. And he, the new king, said unto his people, not the people, his people would be the Assyrians who had conquered Egypt, particularly those in that land policing the country. Note the repetition of his people in verse 22. And he said unto his people, behold, the people and the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies. That is the Egyptians, lest the Hebrews should unite forces with the Egyptians against the Assyrian invaders and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Now we must pause for a moment as we push the fast forward button, and we will continue this on the other side of the cassette. Go through this once again. He said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies. That is, lest the Hebrews join with the Egyptians against the Syrian invaders and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Now this should clear up a question that has plagued many people about Genesis and has been the source, actually, for much criticism that the Bible is not inspired. The Bible is inspired. And if we will just look through the Scriptures, we can find the key that will unlock the door. Now this, actually, coming from an Assyrian, was the proud reasoning of a carnal mind, which of course is enmity against God. It was the finite pitting of itself against the infinite in oppressing the children of Israel. And in this oppression of the children of Israel, we have one of the first great instances of anti-Semitism that was exploited so by Hitler and many others in World War II, and has, in complete fulfillment of the 115 curses that were pronounced against Israel if they turned to idolatry, as outlined in the 28th chapters of Deuteronomy. How true it is, as we read in Proverbs 12 and 10, that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. How much then do we owe to the restraining power of God, which holds in check the evil passions of man as we journey towards the promised land today. Notice, if you will, as we read on now, that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. This we have in verse 12. Excuse me for not calling that out before I quoted it. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. You know, this proves something, if the world could only realize it. This proves how vain it is to fight against God. How vain it is to fight against His plans and His purpose. God has said in Isaiah 64 and 10, and this is something that should be indelibly impressed upon our minds, class. I didn't say it. I didn't have the brains to say it. I didn't have the authority to say it. I'm quoting from the Word of God. Isaiah 64 and 10 says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Think about it. What is the pleasure of God? The pleasure of God is one day to fulfill those three oaths, that as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And He's called you and me to that glory. He has, as it were, put us on a bus that is headed for eternal life. And that bus driver is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's many attractive detours out here to the right and to the left called the works of the flesh that we would like to stop and carefully examine and participate in. We don't dare. The bus might drive on and leave us. And many of us have stepped off of that bus many times in our life, haven't we? And we've had to run full speed to catch up with it and get on again. That bus doesn't stop. And where is it going? It's going to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And those purposes are sure. And that driver has already charted the course, and he knows its way very well. And all we have to do to get there, my dear brethren and sisters, and please remember this, is to stay on that bus. It's difficult at times, I grant you. But to stay on that bus with the door securely locked. Don't see how close to that door you can get. Don't take any chances. Get right out in the middle and hold on for dear life. That's the story of our journey to the kingdom of God. You know, Pharaoh might choose to deal wisely. You can just see him, can't you, as a proud monarch. I'll show these Israelites. But you know, the wisdom of this world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And you know, for man to try to defy the eternal is like a little crawly ant trying to dodge the footsteps of an elephant. So it proved here, the more they afflicted them, the more they grew. And it also illustrates a principle which has been exemplified again and again in the history of Christianity. You know, the times of severest trial have always been the times of the greatest blessing for the child of God. The time of severest trial is the time when we are brought to our knees. That time, and we're going back to Genesis this morning for a moment. We're going back to that night at Peniel. We're going back to that night of the fords of Jabbok. You know, before the fords of Jabbok and before that word came to Jacob, he looked back with much the same attitude that Nebuchadnezzar looked out upon Babylon. Well, I came through here a few years ago and I didn't have a dime in my pocket. Look what I have done with two hands in my brain. Looks back over all of his riches. Remember Nebuchadnezzar that night in the courts of Babylon? Is not this the mighty Babylon that I have created? We have those times in our lives too, don't we? Along comes God. And he takes his children out to the old woodshed, you remember? Did you ever stand there and watch your father go over to the peach tree and take off a limb and not bother to take the leaves off of it? Remember the cold sweat that was coming down every part of your body because you knew what was coming? The finest thing that ever happened. And I'll tell you, if there was more of those woodsheds today, we wouldn't have the problems in the world we have either. Coming right back to the old scriptural principle that you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Well, you know, God hasn't heard about modern psychology. He doesn't have a couch that he stretches us out on and talks to us. Oh, no. He takes us to the woodshed. And that's where we belong. And as we sow, we reap, don't we? And we learn quite a lesson, don't we? Well, you know, that's what Israel is learning right now. That's what Jacob learned that night at Peniel. You know, he was doing quite well until someone said, Esau is coming. Oh. Nothing on the credit side of the ledger, was there? Not a thing. No, the last time that poor old Jacob saw Esau, he heard the words, you just wait till my father's dead, I'll get him. Josephus tells that this was the mightiest Bedouin in the warrior, the most feared warrior of all the Bedouin tribes, Esau and his 300 men. What defense did Jacob have? Then he had nerve enough to try to get his way by wrestling with an immortal angel of God. What a man, wasn't he? There's your ant and your elephant illustration. God just reached over and the angel, rather, the manifestation of God, just reached over and touched his thigh. Broke his leg. And he limped the rest of his life. He was on a staff. He was on a three-legged man. Now God's making a three-legged man out of Israel. Yeah, exactly what he's doing. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what God has said. So it proved itself here. The more they afflicted the children of Israel, the more they grew. It also illustrates a principle which has been exemplified again and again, brethren and sisters. Like we said, in times of severest trial, I think one of the most vivid recollections of what I'm about to say was the contrast in the brethren of England during World War II and those in the United States. It was our privilege to talk with such brethren as Brother Williamson, who came over to our country just a little while after World War II. The living expression of humility and utter dependence upon God, and one of those quiet moments which was my privilege to have with that dear brother. I said, Brother Williamson, what has brought the brethren of England to their knees? He says, Maury, I'll tell you what. He says, the closest thing you came to experiencing war in this country was food rationing. And worrying about how much gasoline you could get for your cars and how many tires you could get. That's the only suffering you did. Outside of that, you were living on the fat of the land, and that was true. He says, did you ever go to bed at night and hear bombs dropping? Did you ever go out the next morning hunting for your prized possessions and thanking the God of Israel that your life had been spared? Did you ever live in dread through a night when bombs were bursting on every side and the horrors of war was all about you? Then it is you realize your utter dependence upon the God of Israel. You begin to realize what judgments are all about. Remember, begin to realize what Israel experienced in Egypt. Now, I had never thought about that. And shortly after that statement was made, I had a few severe and painful reverses in my life. I can tell you sure, brethren and sisters, and I'm sure this has been repeated in yours. Oh yes, I have been in the truth some 25 years when this happened. I've been very active in ecclesial work. I had led classes in Pomona and Glendale. I'd been on the arranging boards. I'd given lectures all over the country. But do you know something? I never learned to pray until 1955 and 56. And it was my penial that brought me to my knees. I learned at last that there were things out there that Maury Stewart couldn't do. One night God took me to his woodshed and I learned to pray. That's what this is all about. This is the reason God has Israel in Egypt. And he's not only teaching Israel, he is teaching the Egyptians. And you know that he teaches the people around us by the punishment and the trial and the chastening he gives to his children? He does, brethren and sisters. What did Egypt learn in this chastening? We're going to find out in the next few weeks. They're going to find out that the gods in whom they put their trust, the frog-headed goddess Hika, could not take the stench of the frogs out of Egypt. Oh, they sacrificed, they did their vain dances, they went through all of the ceremonies, but the frog-headed goddess Hika didn't hear them. The frog-headed goddess Hika couldn't heal, and they at last had to turn to the God of Israel, and he proved that he was the Savior. And so it was with the sun god Ra-Ammon. It was with the earth god Keb. So it was with every god of Egypt. And that's exactly what God's going to do to the inhabitants of the land in the very near future as the bowels of the earth open up, caused by the great earthquake, and fire and brimstone gushes out, and meteorites fall from heaven, and every dam in the world breaks, and the whole earth is flooded as God cleans out this earth and prepares the way for the manifestation and the establishment of His kingdom. He's going to fulfill the last verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, Israel, and they shall know. They shall know there will not be any question that I am the Lord. You know, they began to watch the children of Israel grow. And Pharaoh was frustrated and he comes up with a very cruel scheme, doesn't he? I want you to read with me something here. I want you to read with me verses 13 through 15. Or let's go down to verse 16 for it to, 13 through 15. Excuse me, I'll get there after a while. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrews' midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah. Note those words because we're coming back to it, brethren and sisters. Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. The Egyptians not only made slaves of the Israelites, they mistreated them in spite of the persecution. God's blessing rested upon them. Now watch, brethren and sisters. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh thought that he could handle the women of Israel, but he feared the male element. But notice, if you will, notice this beautiful picture. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Remember what we read in 1 Samuel 2 and 30. His promise is, for them that honor me, I will honor. They saved the men children alive, and God made them houses, we read, which in the light of 2 Samuel 7 and 11 and 1 Kings 4 and 24 must mean that he in turn gave them husbands, and he blessed them with children. But brethren and sisters, we must not overlook the mighty lesson that God has hidden here for us in the meaning of Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah in the Hebrew, and we're indebted to Brother Percy Mansfield for this in the Expositor, and we're indebted to him for a lot of things, not only in this glorious book of Exodus, but in all our efforts in the truth. This man has been a pillar for me to lean on. Not only myself, but for many throughout the world. What a blessing he has been. But he makes this notation in the Expositor, if you have it, and I know most of you are taking it. Shiphrah means beauty. It means splendor. It means glory. Puah means, in the Hebrew, to cry out. Especially in the pain of birth or childbearing. Now stop and think for a moment. Stop and think for a moment what we have here in those two names. Israel was crying out, weren't they? How does childbearing have any meaning for you and for me today? In the third chapter of John, you know very well that the Apostle Paul tells us, third chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, how did I get that far off? In the third chapter of John, you know the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus that day that for a man to gain a place in the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And that's not the only place we have this glorious picture of a new birth. James tells us in his first chapter, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. It's a starting over again. The sixth chapter of Romans is a picture of us dying, of us being born again, and becoming a new creation. Now then, crucifixion, death, childbirth, pain, closely related, aren't they? Pua, a crying out, and Shifra, beauty, splendor, and glory. Already you've outguessed me, haven't you? You're way ahead of me, aren't you? The new birth will bring immortality, class. The new birth will bring us joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And it comes through the pain of childbirth. Remember what Paul tells us, that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. That doesn't mean by having children she'll be saved. But it means that the woman, Mary, would bear a child that would be the Savior of the world. That's what Paul is talking about. Not only the woman would be saved, but the entire world could be saved because a woman bore a child. She would be saved in childbearing. And it's all incorporated, if you will, all incorporated in those two words of the two midwives of Egypt. How often has Egypt come to the rescue of the Gentiles? And how often do we see the Gentiles in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've been through that before, haven't we? And it tells us quite a picture. Do you know you not only have Gentiles in the genealogy of our Lord? Do you know you have a harlot in that genealogy, and her name is Rahab? What does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, by genealogy, had no advantage over us at all. God went down through that stream of his ancestors and he picked everything. He said, my son is going to experience every temptation that can come to man. And he's not coming from a high-bred stock, you might say, as you breed a horse or something. No. You go back through his genealogy and you'll find some culls in there. You'll find some real characters in there. It's not going to be a pushover for him when he condemns sin. Be every possibility that that body that he'll be in is of such a nature that it could sin against me very easily. But I'm going to mold his brain. I'm going to mold his thinking. And he's going to defeat that which is destructible. He's going to defeat it. He's going to overcome it. Now you see, Pharaoh sees his first effort completely foiled. And we're coming to next week's lesson now, class. But I want us to take an introduction here. God moves in. He moves in every advent of our lives. He'll permit this trial and this suffering that we experience day by day to go just so far and no farther. I will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with that temptation make a way that you may escape. Oh, we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for that assurance. Well, I called you once. At one time I saw a diamond just like I did in Jacob. It was hard to see. Only the divine eyes could see it because it was covered with muck. It was covered with dirt it was covered with the works of flesh. But in my infinite wisdom, I knew, he says, that that could be dusted off, that could be cleansed. And through trial and putting you on the grinding wheel and using enough sandpaper, I could cleanse it so one day it would sparkle. And so I chose you and I began the chastening process. No man comes unto the Father, class, except the Father draw him. Think of your heritage. I think of my heritage. The God of Israel. A buyer. Remember? That Hebrew name which... And the Hebrew is the most colorful language we have. And even in the Hebrew language, they couldn't get the proper adjectives to describe the greatness of that title. Remember, that's the reason they put that name in italics, because they couldn't describe him. He's the one that called us. Think it over. The next time you think, well, I'll do my readings later. The next time you think, well, this ecclesial activity is important, but I'll pass it by. The next time you say, well, I'd like to go to the memorial service this morning, but I got a headache. The next time you think, well, I've got something out here that looks much more attractive this morning. They won't miss me today. The next time you think that way, the next time Maury thinks that way, stop and think. The name that the colorful Hebrew language cannot describe. No man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. You know that this word Moses means one drawn out. Drawn out of the water. Drawn out of death. Isn't that what God has done for you and me? Well, we're getting into next week's lesson, aren't we? Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. How this reminds us of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, God bears with a much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He gives every opportunity to every individual for a time to repent and turn to him. We overlook the fact that time means nothing to God. The day of mercy is graciously prolonged. And if in the end they die in their sins and the blood is on their heads, no one else's. Next week, God willing, we're going to see how God frustrates the plans and the purpose of another Hitler, of the mightiest ruler that was in the world in that day, just as he's going to foil the plans of a power known as communism in the very near future. You know, another amazing thing that we're going to see is God foils the plan of this Pharaoh, my dear brethren and sisters, is how he does it. Remember that Egypt had the greatest and best trained army in the world. Remember that Egypt was the richest nation in the world. Remember that Egypt was the most feared nation in the world. Remember that Egypt was the very center of human wisdom and understanding. It was the epitome of all the nations of the world. You would think, wouldn't you, from a natural standpoint, that God would have employed an earthquake, fire and brimstone. You would have thought he would have employed all the heavenly artillery to wipe this nation out, wouldn't you? You know how he destroyed them. Do you notice how he made them a base nation? I'll tell you how. What a thrill we have next week as God takes the cry of a baby and a mother's love. That's all he had to do. And he brought the mightiest nation of the world to its knees. That's our God. That's our abider. And as we conclude this morning, I want to leave this thought with you. He has not changed. Brother Payson, would you conclude the prayer, please?